You are listening to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. I am your host, Andrea Schwartz, and today I'm continuing with the series, Remembering Rush, speaking with those who knew him, worked with him, and benefited from their association with him and his ministry efforts. One of the byproducts of becoming involved with the Chalcedon Foundation since about 1985 is the acquisition of like-minded friends. It wasn't too long before my husband and I discovered that people who were eager to understand the Bible and how it applied to life would be drawn to R.J. Drush Dooney just as we were. Back in the late 1980s, we were in attendance at what was referred to as the Seattle Conference for Christian Reconstruction. It was there I was introduced to some speakers whom I continue to hold in high esteem. But it was also there that my family became acquainted with another family as a result of a conference attendee who cornered my husband after discovering he was from the San Francisco Bay Area and demanded that he meet another person she'd met from the same region. Apparently, she thought it was unacceptable for two people to embrace the ideas of Christian Reconstruction, live in the same town or pretty much the same town and not know each other. That was our introduction to Gary Wagner, his wife Krista, and their children. Over the years, we have laughed and grieved together and shared each other's lives, watching our respective children grow into adulthood, marry, and become parents themselves. And we have also grown into the status of grandparents, although Gary and Krista have us beaten numbers, their 5 to our 2. Gary is now Reverend Gary Wagner, and he pastors Reformed Heritage Church in San Jose, California, and his church sponsors and runs the annual West Coast Christian Worldview Conference, held every summer now for over a decade, bringing in engaging and challenging speakers for senior high and college students. Gary's sermons are the basis for the church's weekly radio broadcast in the San Francisco Bay Area, Abounding Grace. Thanks, my friend, for participating in our continuing series honoring the memory of our mutual friend and mentor, R.J. Rush Dooney, on this, the 10th anniversary of his death.
Thank you, Andrea. It's always great to talk to you, and I appreciate the opportunity to speak about Rush and the wonderful things that he meant to me.
So I've just told everybody how you and I met. How did you first come to know about the works of Rush, and when did you originally meet him personally?
I was attending college at Sacramento State University, was majoring in political science, working in a small bakery in Sacramento, working with a gentleman who was not even an American citizen, was Swiss-born, who knew more about politics than I did, and I thought I was pretty sharp. I was definitely not as sharp as this guy was. This guy knew the undersecretary of the undersecretary of every department that you can imagine. But he introduced me to a bookstore in Sacramento, an American Opinion bookstore. And the lady who worked in that bookstore, her name was Ann Strapini, who was an absolutely wonderful friend of Dr. Rush Dooney. And not only was I introduced to all of the new concept of politics in that bookstore, but I got my first introduction to Rush as well. And I have never looked back since. I was amazed at the writings of Rush. Just opened up a whole new perspective for me.
Do you remember what the first book was that you read?
Yeah, it was his commentary on Daniel and Revelation.
What was your background at that point from a Christian perspective?
I was not a believer. It was through her and the gentleman that I told you about that I was led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Do you think it interesting that it took somebody who was an immigrant?
This man was sharp. For those people who don't know about American Opinion Bookstore, they're actually affiliated with the John Birch Society. And, I had heard things about the John Birch Society that weren't too great. And this man would invite me to film showings and such at his home. And, I would hesitate to come. But I knew this man was a wonderful, wonderful gentleman. So I couldn't imagine him being in anything that was all as terrible as I had heard. So I decided to go one evening, and it was just a private time between he and I and our families. And just opened me up to a new perspective on what was really going on in our country.
Can you capsulize for those who are listening the change in viewpoint? How did you view at that time? And I don't know if you actually said what date that was.
It was about 1974.
Okay. So what was your view at the time, and how did it progress or evolve into the view you have today?
Well, I would say I was fairly conservative. I had some liberal ideas at that particular point in time, but the one thing that came out of all of this, being introduced to the John Birch Society and then being introduced to Dr. Rushdoony, was that I got this whole new perspective, of course, on our government, our system, what was going on in the political arena across the country, and then being introduced to Christ at the same time through Rush's ministry was all just so eye-opening to me, and it just made me so hungry to learn more. I had spent a great deal of time in Scripture, which I had spent so little time in previous to that. Spent a lot of time in learning about our form of government. And as I did all of that, I began to see how Christianity influenced politics, which I had never even had any perspective on before that time. Gained a great deal more knowledge on philosophy during that time, became much more interested in history. And as I did that, even though I, when I left college, I got involved in politics and was in Southern California working with the John Birch Society for 4 years, I came to realize that as important as politics really is, redemption is the answer to the problems we face here in this country. More and more people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and understanding how Christianity is to affect every single area of our life. It's hard to even express the magnitude of influence that Rush had on my life. It's just, I certainly would not be a pastor today, I'll tell you that.
So, a lot of people read people's books. Was your first introduction to him person to person because you became a personal friend? Was it by hearing him speak at a convention or a conference, or did you seek him out?
Actually, I sought him out. When I moved to Southern California, about 1975, beginning of 76, he was actually teaching there in Southern California, of all places, at a funeral parlor on Sunday afternoons. I moved into a little town called Oxnard down there, and the gentleman who actually taped all of his sermons lived just a few blocks away from us. When I got started subscribing to the tape ministry, I started seeing this address that was so close to us that I gave this gentleman a call, found out at that point where Rush was pastoring, and actually went with him the first time to meet Rush. And the funny thing was, is when I first met this gentleman, his name was Dave, he gave me Rush's phone number. I called Rush. I said, "Rush, I'm coming on this particular Sunday. I was wondering if I could have maybe 15 minutes of your time." Rush said, "Oh yeah, no problem. I'd be glad to talk to you." Well, Rush took me out to lunch and we were together for about 3 hours. And I just thought that was just unbelievable that a man of his stature and his understanding would spend that much time with me. I had been with the John Birch Society for about a year at that point working with them, but I had become good friends with Robert Welch up at that point, and even if I called Robert Welch, I'd have to go through two or three different people to get to Robert Welch. But when I called Rush, I was amazed at the fact that he was the one who answered the phone.
So many people say that, and don't you think that that really is as important an aspect of the man's life in many ways as the legacy he's left in his writings, his accessibility?
Yeah, definitely. He was always accessible. As you're reading Rush's works and then being able to have the opportunity just to call him up on the phone and say, "Rush, I'm not quite getting your point here. Could you explain it to me a little bit better?" He was just that accessible. You just pick up the phone and he was right there. you know, once in a while, Dorothy might answer the phone. And of course, 10 seconds later, Rush is right there. And always glad to hear from you. You never felt like you were ever putting him out in any way, shape, or form. And, you know, you hesitate to call somebody like that because to you, you felt he was just such an important man. And yet he never, ever made you feel like you weren't important to him.
And it's not like he wasn't a busy man.
Yeah, that's for sure. But he was that way with, you know, as you got to know him, you found out that he was that way with just so many people. You wonder how he ever got anything done. Yet look at the things that he did.
It's true. Rush was a very focused man. Yeah. Whatever he was doing, he was focused on it.
Right.
And his later years, there were times we'd go up and visit, and I would just sit with him, and I would bring movies that I thought he might like, and we would sit together, and we would watch them. And when he was watching a movie, he was watching a movie. Now, there was a book on his lap, and there were plenty of books on either side of him, but he was doing what he was doing when he was doing it, and I think that's probably why he was such a productive person.
Yeah, I think that's without a doubt. You have to be focused to be able to do what this man did.
A lot of people have commented on Rush's sense of humor. And I'm sure over the many years that you knew him, there were particular things. I think we might even call them quirky about Rush, because whereas he was a great theologian and a very, very good and humble man, there were still the Rush Dooney way of doing things. And, you know, in our family, we would have some chuckles over that. How about yours?
Oh, yeah. It's funny. Lisa, my daughter-in-law, came up with us one time for one of Rush's sermons and, you know, how we always had potluck and such afterwards. And Lisa told him a joke, and I didn't even think the joke was funny at all. And then we came back maybe 6 months later, and Rush said, "Do you remember that joke that Lisa told?" And he was still laughing about that joke, and I didn't even think it was funny.
Right.
But he was. He loved comedy. I'm sure you know he loved to watch Laurel and Hardy and things like that. He had a great sense of humor.
He particularly liked humor that clearly demonstrated man's depravity and man's need for an absolute answer outside himself. And I think that's why some of the things that he particularly enjoyed, the comic strips that he liked, were reflective of man's need of a savior and man's hopeless condition apart from Christ.
Yeah, that's true. That's very true.
Well, when you first met Rush, did you have plans to become a pastor?
No, not at all. In fact, as I told you, I majored in political science. You know, my goal was literally in those days was to be governor of California. Of course, that absolutely did not happen. In fact, I got out of politics. I left Southern California after about 4 years, and I had already begun studying for the ministry at that point at Rush's encouragement. I was taking correspondence courses from Brainerd Theological Seminary, and Rush sat on the board then. And when I left the JBS and moved back to Central California, was much closer to Rush and Vallecito. Rush actually became my mentor. He graded all my papers. He suggested all of the material for me to study and read. We had Friday night, a number of people would come and Rush would speak on different topics. Then we would go up on Saturdays. We would have we studied a Greek course that was led by Pastor Bill Kellogg at that point. And then Sundays we'd go back up for worship. And it was about an hour drive up and an hour drive back from where we lived. But that was our Friday, Saturdays, and Sundays for quite some time.
That was right before we actually became introduced to him. So I was always a little jealous that we had not been able to participate with that.
Yeah, those were just absolutely wonderful times. I'll never forget those times and the people that we met and got acquainted with while we were up there. It was an amazing time for me.
As I mentioned earlier, one of the benefits, of course, is meeting like-minded people. And I'm astounded, whether it was at the Seattle conferences or those yearly conferences in Sacramento, you would meet somebody and it was as though you had known them forever.
Right.
Because you shared so much of the perspective.
Yeah, that is really, really true. The strange thing for me is that I was saved through Rush's ministry. I didn't get involved with all the side effects of Arminianism and dispensationalism and such. I've only known the Reformed faith except for what I've learned from other people and read in other people's works. But the people within the Reformed faith that I met during that time, people who were Reconstructionists and Dominionists and that totally had such a solid view of Scripture, and me being involved in politics and really wanting to make a difference in things, these people just embraced you because they believed exactly the same thing. They wanted to make a difference. They wanted to be influential. They wanted to affect people's lives. They just were so embracing. It was amazing to me. I never experienced that anywhere else before, ever.
Right, nor have I. And it's not so much that there's something wrong with the other people that you might come into, because they're very solid Christians who really love the Lord, but it's the outward thinking and the stress of applying the faith to all areas of life that makes this viewpoint so unique, because with it, there can be this eschatology of victory that says, no, we're not losing this battle. The enemy is obviously scared. The enemy is obviously on the ropes, because you wouldn't have such a concerted effort. My husband likes to say, nobody kicks a dead dog.
You don't see very many negative Reconstructionists.
So you decided then to pursue ministry, and now you pastor a church. How do you find people respond to the idea of Christian Reconstruction? In two categories, those who have been raised in the faith, maybe with a different orientation, and those like you who come out of the world, want to embrace the faith and get the full dose right off the bat.
There's two families in our church right now who actually came to the Lord in a similar fashion that I did, very much involved in politics. Began seeing so much of the corruption within our own government, began to realize that no matter how much they learned and how much they tried to tell other people about what was going on, so few people wanted to do anything about it. They really did not see the connection between Christianity and a victory-oriented eschatology and such. And when these people, the two families in our church now, when they began to see all of that and put all that together, they came from this really negative perspective of not believing anything could be done about this, to realizing that no matter what they did, they were going to have an influence for Christ, that they were building God's kingdom, and that eventually, maybe not in their lifetime, but they knew that someday the church was going to be victorious, and that made all the difference in the world to them. And then you have those other people. I get phone calls from the radio program, and people literally hateful. Thank God that they're far and few in between, but just hateful, you know, with this idea that Christ is going to have victory. And don't you realize we have to be out there telling people that the world's coming to an end, basically, and that they've got to embrace Christ? And vituperative attacks that I get from time to time. It's just amazing. And you try to reason with them, and they don't want to hear it. You take them to Scripture, they don't want to hear it.
What about people who were raised with an Arminian point of view, the point of view that says the worse things get, the better it's getting?
Yeah. Well, the good thing about that is those who are really willing to go to Scripture, who are really willing to go to it with an open mind and not just totally shut off in their little box of dispensationalism, but are willing to embrace what Scripture actually has to say, they're blown away. They can't get enough. They want to know more and more and more. And as they keep putting those pieces together, it's just like a whole new world for them. And they're so excited, and they come away with such a new perspective on life and how influential that they can be, and that they really know that the Lord not only loves them, but really does have a wonderful plan for them now that they understand what God's called them to do.
Right. We're not going to run out of things to do here.
Exactly.
So tell me how WCWC came about. What prompted the decision to have this be a major ministry effort of your church?
My kids, you know, me being as politically conservative as I am and being a Reconstructionist in mainline Christianity, I seem to be, as you already know, you've experienced this as well. I'm sure a lot of people listening have too. You're just out there on the fringe, having so few of us around. My kids thought I was a little fanatic, a little bit crazy. So many of the kids were off into the world and dating unbelievers and everything else. And, you know, I'm standing in line with my kids saying that they can't be unequally yoked, you know, and us having family devotions and all this and the other families not. So I had an opportunity to send my oldest daughter back to the East Coast Christian Worldview Conference with Byron Snapp and Pete Hurst. And it was in the early stages of that conference. There were about 60 young kids at this conference. She went back there, Andrea, and she had just an absolutely wonderful time. She couldn't believe that there were so many people who believed like we did. She met men like George Grant, Steve Wilkins, and became really wonderful friends with some young people back there that she's still very close to today. And she would call me every day and just literally tell me how wonderful the lectures were, that the kids were, after classes, in between classes, were spending time singing hymns together. She'd put the phone out away from her ear so I could hear all this hymn singing going on. She came home on fire for Christ.
So you decided the West Coast needed a conference similar to this one?
Actually, we not yet at that point. Then a year later, I sent my son Zechariah out there, and the same thing happened to him. He came home with the same perspective, just on fire for Christ. And there were a number of people that we knew at that particular point in time who we would love to have been back there, who couldn't afford to not only pay for the conference, but pay for the flight back there. So Zach, 18 years of age, said, "Dad, I think we need to start a conference like that here." So we did a weekend conference. There were over 100 people at that particular conference, and we just did it in the church building that we were meeting in at that time. And we did it for 2 days. People received it very well. We explained to them what we planned to do with this conference and if they'd be willing to support it. It was overwhelmingly supported. So Zach began the planning for the next year. And so we had next year we started a week-long conference just like the East Coast. Well received. We had probably about 60 people at that conference. We had Gary DeMar and Ken Gentry, and can't even remember all the men who were there at that particular point. Great men who the kids just absolutely loved. And the wonderful thing about it for these kids, which you weren't able to get back at the East Coast Conference much more at this particular point in time, because there were so many kids there that the conference speakers could not spend much time on the conference because the kids just were around them the whole time they had no time to themselves and everything, and they needed a little bit of time like that. But at this conference, these kids, that now the speakers were spending breakfast, lunch, and dinner with our kids. They were having even extra times where the kids said, "You know, we want to know a little bit more about the canon of Scripture. Could you explain that to us?" So Chris Strievel, I remember at this particular point in time, said, "You bet. Let's during the free time, we'll go and we'll get a group together and see how many we can, and we'll talk about the canon of Scripture." Well, half the kids there, instead of going out with their free time and playing frisbee and football and soccer and all these things, decided they want to sit in on these little mini conferences. And it's just been, the kids just absolutely eat it up. They have so much time that they get to spend with these speakers. You know, we have anywhere from 60 to 70 kids at this conference every year. It's not a mega conference. We don't have 90, 100, 200 kids. So they all get to have individual time with these speakers, and they love it.
Which is a really interesting setup, because it sounds like WCWC has emulated the experience you and I had with Rush, that of accessibility, that the speakers are accessible I know my daughter has attended 3 years, and she's saving her money because this year she's got a job, and she's going to pay for it this year, and willingly so, that she will talk about having had breakfast with James Nichols and then talking with John Hodges and how much fun it is to listen to John Eidsmo or Joseph Moorcraft. And what's great about it, they understand this is not just my parents' thing. This is something that transcends my parents and the sort of thing that will equip me now that I'm into the beginning stages of adulthood to have a benchmark to select a spouse, how to raise children, things like that.
Exactly. Well, you know, it's one thing for us as parents to sit there and have our worship time with our family and to teach them the principles of Scripture and such, but to actually have these men who are experts in their field, but who know a great deal more about certain fields than I certainly do, be able to open Scripture to these kids and say, hey, this is what God's Word says about the arts. This is what God's Word says about economics. This is what God's Word says about politics. This is what God's Word says about foreign policy. This is what God's Word says about family. This is what God's Word tells you that you're to be as a father and a mother. It just opens the world to them. I mean, it gives them a standard to live by that they've just never really put together totally before. They're so glad that they're getting this full-orbed worldview at this point. And a number of the kids have come back to us and who have gone off to college and such, my own included, and just told me how important this really was for them. That they were able to stand up for their beliefs in the classroom and such that they don't believe they would have been able to do otherwise.
And even if they decided not to take on the teacher or the professor head on, to be able to make a comment or influence those in a small group or whatever, right, to provide the perspective that this is not the only way to view this particular topic.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, if I'm not mistaken, have some marriages come out of WCWC?
Actually, a number. We have two in our church alone. One of the gentlemen who attended for a number of years is actually now the director, Kevin Falk. My son doesn't have as much time to spend putting the whole conference together because there's so much involved in logistics and everything. So Kevin now does it.
You know, it's been 10 years since Rush passed, and I imagine there's a certain degree of, gee, he would have loved to see something like this in California and taking place. But you know what I think he would have loved the most, aside from people obtaining a really strong world and life view? WCWC is known for the talent show at the end of the week, and the students are merciless because they will do caricatures and spoofs on the speakers. And you might think, oh, gee, that's cruel, but the speakers love it.
Yeah,
and I think it's the high point. And I'm just amazed at the creativity that comes out of this bunch, because they have everybody in stitches, and they really get the particular eccentricities of a speaker and how to incorporate it, and they make it really quite funny.
Yeah, they really do.
It's not a reason to come, but you'll certainly, it caps off the week really quite nicely.
You know, the funny thing about that, too, is half the audience who's there has not even been up to the camp, their parents and other people who come to hear the speakers, and then they, at the end of Friday, they see these skits. And as you said, these kids have learned the little habits of the speakers and some of the things they said during the week. And everybody that's been there, the students and the staff and everything, are just absolutely dying. They're in stitches. And yet the other people are going, what's so funny? What's going on here?
Right, right. But the students no doubt tell their parents, like, yeah, mine did with me. And the other thing that I don't think a lot of people know is that the lectures are available, and my husband and I have listened for as many years as our daughter has gone, and we listen to all the lectures that are recorded, and outstanding, just some really outstanding stuff.
Yeah, it really is. And you've got young people there from the age of 15 to 26. Those speakers do not speak down to them. They give them a lecture just like they would you and I as adults. And these kids appreciate that. They come away just enlightened by what they're learning. They walk away with a greater love for Scripture, a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been there, you've heard the questions that these young people ask, and they are amazing. A lot sharper than some of the questions that I've heard adults ask these gentlemen.
Our time is coming to an end, and I have two questions. If you were going to recommend to parents what books to engage their young people in to start getting a flavor for Rushdoony and his thesis, what would you recommend?
Well, first of all, what I did with my kids, all my kids read Law and Liberty before anything else. And the other one is By What Standard? And then, of course, I'd graduate them to Institute's first volume.
Okay, and the last question before I let you go. We're on the 10th anniversary of Rush's passing. What do you think his legacy will be at the 100th anniversary of his passing?
I would be very, very surprised if Rush is not noted as, if not the most influential man of the past 100 years at that point, but at least in the top 10. I introduce people to Rush's works all the time. In fact, you know, we bought a huge volume of Roots of Reconstruction when they were available. And we give them to everybody who comes, every young person who comes to the conference, and every new person who comes to our church gets a copy of Roots of Reconstruction. And even those people who don't stay with us for whatever reason, I hear from them because of the radio program, and one of the first things they tell me, and they thank me for that book, Roots of Reconstruction. Rush has had an influence on so many people, and that's going to only increase as time goes on.
Gary, how would people find out more about the 2011 conference?
They can go to wcwc.ws, or they can go to our website, reformedheritage.org. Click on the website there.
For those listening, the books that Gary mentioned and information about the conference, I believe, is available on the Calcedon site as well. And I look forward to talking with you all next time. Bye-bye.